Good evening, Aristotle. All right. The sheets are at the end of the table, so if you haven't got a sheet, just look around. There should be some around the tables. All right. Let us begin. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with the commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the matters of Torah. Amen. Okay, let's look at our weekly Hebrew lesson here. I'll be basically coming from the first part of Exodus chapter 38, verse 21, the opening verse for Parashat Pekudei. And as usual, I'll read it, talk a little bit about it, translate it some, and then we'll go through it together. So, Elei Pekudei HaMishkan Mishkan Hadut. All right, so even if you don't know the Hebrew, what did you know just by listening there? Mishkan, Mishkan. Yeah, so, but what do you see? Same word repeated twice, right? Okay, so what does your Hebraic trained mind now begin to think? Pay attention. This is a place to stop and ponder a little bit and contemplate, because that's odd. It's odd in Hebrew. It's just as odd in English to kind of have two words back to back. But let's go through this. L.A. That's just an adjective or simple part of speech. Means these, if you will. Pekudei. Pekudei here is a passive participle in the plural construct. Okay. Or you can just memorize pekudei means basically accountings, tallying up, kind of business terminology here, a reckoning, a tallying of the figures, balancing the books, kind of word here. So the verb, the to be verb, is implied because it's rarely stated in Hebrew as well as in Greek. These are the accountings or the accounts. Accounts can think kind of business, not account like I'm telling a story and this is the account of the story, but account meaning like I have an account at this store, that kind of accounting.
Is that the same as the Parashat?
Yeah, that's where the Parashat gets its name. The Parashats are pretty much almost always going to get their name from the first distinguishable word in that Parashat reading. Okay, so in other words, this isn't going to be Parashat LA. Yeah, it's not Parashat B. So Pekudei is this is where it gets the title for the Parashat. So these are the accountings, or this is the account, or these are the accounts. Ha Mishkan. What is Ha? That hey. The. That's the definite article. The. Mishkan, we've used that several times over the past couple weeks. Mishkan is the tabernacle. We'll talk a little bit more about the meaning of it. It's, gets translated as tabernacle, and that's correct, but it actually means something more specific we'll get to a little later. So these are the accounts of the tabernacle, Mishkan, Ha'edut, the tabernacle of the testimony. Okay, so it gets a little more specific about the tabernacle. Tabernacle of the testimony. Well, adut is kind of meaning that this tabernacle is giving witness. Now, you think of the legal system. It's giving testimony to a specific concept. And here, what it's giving witness to is the grace of God and His forgiving the idolatry of the golden calf. This has just happened. Remember, it looked like things had really gotten messed up, but the day after the 10th of Tishrei, on Yom Kippur, the 10th of Tishrei, Hashem accepts Moses' intercession and so forth, forgives them, and then on the 11th, they begin work. Okay? And this is a testimony to this. Okay? So these are the accounts of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of the testimony. Okay, Ele Pekudei HaMishkan Mishkan HaAdut. So let's say this together here. Ele Pekudei HaMishkan Mishkan HaAdut. Okay. All right. Little snapshot here. Tonight's parashat, it covers Exodus 38, verse 21, to the end of the book, which is chapter 40, verse 38. And so we're going to complete the book of Shemot, Exodus, this evening. It's a relatively short parashat, and we talked about why last week. You remember why it's a relatively short parashat? It's usually combined with the previous one, the one we studied last week. It's read usually with Parashat Vayakel during non-leap years. We have a leap year, what, every 4 years, where we add a day to February, right? Well, in the Jewish calendar, every so often they have to add an entire month to keep things so that way, because it's lunar, they always want Nisan and Passover to be happening in the spring. And by the way, this is why, like in the Muslim calendar, that's completely lunar. Ramadan, you might recall, is sometimes in November, then ends up in February and then March and April, because they never reconcile their calendar. Okay, and so the Jewish calendar reconciles itself periodically and adds an extra month, Adar 2, the second month of Adar. In years when there is no additional months, the two parashats are combined. So most of the time, these are combined. So as I said last week, this parashat is a bit of a challenge for me because it really wants to go with the previous one. Okay, and you can really put them together and really do some good things. And so tonight, as a result, it's going to be a little more mystical for you tonight. Okay, I went that route for you. A little more midrash, a little peeling back the layers of the onion a little bit to look at it. But before we do that, let's get a quick snapshot of the parashat. Moses makes an accounting, okay, of all the materials donated for the people for the assembling of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Bezalel and Ohilav make the priestly garments, such as the ephod. And we've talked about that a few weeks ago, and we have the nice diagram of the high priest up here. The ephod basically is apron, the koshin is breastplate, the ketonic, the cloak, the crown, the hat, the tunic, the sash, and so forth. All according to the specifications that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And they were given to us previously in Parashat Tetzaveh. Now last week we spoke at some length of why there is repetition of this material. We've encountered this material before. And then we encounter it almost verbatim. What's the difference between the first telling and the second telling?
It was made.
Right, the first telling was, this is how you will make. And the second telling, which is almost verbatim, except for it says, this is what they made. Okay. And last week, again, if you didn't listen, it's online. We talked a little bit about how this was the reality of how things ought to be and how things are above and things below. But in reality, these two are the same, as there's an intimate connection between what happens here in our physical world and what happens in the world above. And we'll come back to that, this whole concept again tonight, and that's what that's up there for on the board. Now all of the components of the Mishkan are brought to Moses, who then erects it himself and anoints it with the holy anointing oil. Aaron and his four sons are initiated into the priesthood, and it concludes with a cloud of glory appearing over the Mishkan, signifying the Lord's presence has come to dwell within it, which has been the whole goal all along, that there would be on earth a physical dwelling place for the Shekinah, the presence of God. Okay, and this is finally accomplished. So that's a little bit of a snapshot of this short parashat. There's a quick civics lesson in here that I thought struck out. Kind of tonight is, I have the last category for you is potpourri or however you say it. Kind of the whole evening is that, where I just kind of just was throwing stuff out as it stuck out to me. So you're kind of getting the brainstorm version of everything. Just because it really wants to go with the previous parashat. Okay. The parashat Pekudei, as we've already mentioned, brings this book of Exodus to a close. And it concludes the subject of the construction of the sanctuary. It occupies the last five of its 11 parashats. And essentially, a third of the book is designated around this kind of stuff. These are the accounts, the Pekudei, of the sanctuary. Following this detailed explanation we've had in the previous four parashats about the sanctuary and its vessels, we're now given a full breakdown of the budget of this national project. So I want you to think of it in terms of governmental, civics lesson here. This has been a national project. Israel's now essentially a people, a nation. And so they've undergone a national building project. Okay, and so now it's time to give an accounting for how this was done, how much gold, silver, bronze, and so forth, together with an exact account of what they were used for. Much of the silver came from the head tax on the entire nation, while other materials were contributed by different people, some wealthy, some poor. But all were entitled to know what was done with their contribution. And so the Torah sets everything out for everyone clearly to see. Very practical lesson about transparency in good government. Particularly timely today when, of course, corruption is rife in business and government all over the world. And literally billions of dollars of taxpayer money find their way into private pockets. And what you see being modeled for you here is a transparency. And this comes in very handy, because keep this in mind as you continue to read through the Torah. Because later in the book of Numbers, Moses is going to be accused of bad government and bad leadership and of, kind of taking money under the table and so forth. And he's able to stand up and, because of this accounting, and he's able to pray in number 16, "Do not turn to their offering, not a single donkey have I taken from them, and I have not harmed one of them." Okay, he's able to say, the books have always been open, everything has always had checks and balances, everything's always been weighed before and after, and so it's on the up and up. Okay, so transparency. Now, through all of this, we see the centrality of a tzaddik. A righteous tzaddik is a righteous person. And that's what tzaddik means. In your New Testament, anytime you see the word saint, that's going to be coming from the Hebrew tzaddik. Okay. Saint tzaddikim. Okay. Now, the accounts of the sanctuary project include things like blue, purple, and scarlet dyes. One of the most important uses was in the garment of the high priest. And this leads to a detailed account contained of how these garments were actually made by Bezalel and his fellow craftsmen. The description of making the priestly garments in actuality, remember we first learned about them in planning stage, Now we're learning about them in actuality. This is what's known as on the level of Asiya. Okay? Asiya is our world, if you will. Now, by world, please understand, this is 3D vocabulary. There really aren't other worlds per se. It's 3D vocabulary trying to explain a really deep concept that we have to, again, if I want to explain what a cube is, I have to do it up here, not in 3D. I have to give you kind of a map. So this is what worlds are. Now, the titles for these worlds are in the Torah, and they are in the prophets. He's got to know where to look for them and so forth. But Asiya, this is the world of action. This is the physical world, the material world. This is flat land, if you will. Okay, this is the Peshat. Okay, the literal meaning, things mean what they say, you know, all of that kind of stuff. This is where the temple is made with hands. Okay, this is where we have rehearsals. Okay, all the feasts and festivals that we do here in Flatland, they aren't the real thing. They are rehearsals for the ones going on up here. So go back a few weeks ago and we talked about Yom Kippur. There was a rehearsal where the high priest down here, the fractal of the high priest up there, offers a sacrifice once a year, but because it's by that incense, remember, the incense therefore continually wafts, and so the effects and the benefits of that sacrifice continue through the whole year. That one sacrifice merits the whole year because it's continually there. That's a rehearsal for when the real high priest makes his sacrifice. Okay, and there isn't a year. Okay, because we're out of time and space here. Okay. This also, again, is the level of nefesh in your soul. It represents south. Don't worry, just take all this stuff in. And I told you tonight's all about going deep with you tonight. Okay. And Abraham is associated with this level. There are a lot more things. There's colors associated with it, elements, food, all of these things on this, you know, certain level, okay? So on the level of Asiya, we are reading in this parashat about the forming of the garments. Okay? This is paralleling, because as below, so above. The descriptions from our previous parashat, Tetzaveh, where the garments were described, if you will, in potential, or in this as elite, this higher realm, in the divine will. Okay, and this is the same with the actual making of the sanctuary and its vessels. That was in Vayechel, and that was paralleled in Teruma. So you need to really kind of remember these different parashots and how they pair up, because they're kind of describing below and above, below and above. Now, the world of Asiya attains its perfection when we take its best materials, gold, precious stones, colorful fabrics, and we use them to make the sanctuary and the priestly garments, which give expression to eternal truths about God's relationship to the creation and how we draw close to God. In other words, what we see in the world of Asiya is a physical representation of a higher spiritual reality. Okay, and that spirit, higher reality may be in Yetzeria, which means formation. This is the world of speech and emotion, Remez. It's the Ruach level of your soul. It's East. It's Isaac. It may be Berea, expressing reality in Berea. This is the world of the mind, the Darash. The neshama of your soul, West and Jacob. Okay. By the way, that means when you're in the Torah and these certain words pop up, it's giving you a clue what world you're in, what level you're talking about. And then the highest level, so this is 4D, if you will. Okay. This is where the temple made without hands is. This is where the real Moedim, the real festivals are going on. It's the Yahida level of your soul. This is North, Joseph. Now for those who, and by the way, even our liturgy on Sunday morning follows this pattern. Okay, but the morning prayer service takes you through this cycle where you start at the physical and you rise and then you'll come back down. And our liturgy on Sunday morning does this. We begin very earthy with our confessions, the things we've done, with we've committed wrong with our hands, very, very real physical sense of being a fallen creation. And then we start elevating ourselves through psalms and prayers and hymns, and then it gets into the Word, and then it gets into the sermon, then to the sacraments. And it has this great intersection where heaven and earth kind of have contact, and then you kind of come back down and then go in peace and serve our Lord. So this is part of the liturgical service. It's also part of the morning prayer service for those who use the siddur. The Asiya is those blessings, those very earthly blessings. Thank you for giving me holes and cavities and you know, all of those kinds of things, until you get to the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, and then until you get to the blessings of that surround the Shema, and then when you get to the Amidah, and then you come back down. And so the idea is to be constantly traveling through these worlds, if you will. Now, how do you go up? Well, you do this through mitzvah. And you do this by connecting to Yeshua, connecting to Yeshua's teachings, connecting to Yeshua's understanding of Torah, connecting to Yeshua and what his martyrdom on the cross and his sacrifice where he was done. Connecting to these things elevates you. And so when you do a mitzvot on this level, it creates a reverberation up here. And then this brings down. How does this come down to us? Well, this is, we think of Yeshua as the high priest, when he acts as high priest on our behalf. Remember flatland description, all the things that the high priest does and how he dresses were kind of fractals and foreshadows and types of what's really going on. Well, when he's doing his high priestly duty, this is meriting it, and you're having this cycle through your connection to Yeshua and through your connection to the mitzvot. Okay? And so this is what's been going on in these last four or five parashot of Exodus. Okay, you've been, whether you know it or not, you've been going through these worlds. Because you've been going through, in the mind of God, to it being made with hands. And then once it's in the hands of the people, it elevates them and brings them up. Okay, so you've been doing this cycle and you've been reading through it. Okay. Now the description of making the priestly garments puts a spotlight on Aaron a little bit. He is the high priest. He's the archetype, a fractal of the true Tzaddik, the Messiah. For he's the one who secures atonement through the sanctuary services and his very garments. So he's the one that can approach this Holy of Holies. So that's a flatland way of grasping the reality of what the real high priest, the Messiah, how he's able to go into that place. Okay, so as below, so above. Okay, same thing goes on in our worship. This is why we describe our worship as a foretaste of the feast to come. Okay, that's why, again, most of the hymns we sing, they may not be peppy modern tunes, but most of them are straight out of Scripture. And most of them are straight out of Scripture and quoting words we hear people singing, psalms, or, you know, when John gets his glimpse of Azalut, he hears holy, 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 and Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and things like that. So we do that below, because as above, so below. And when we do that, we enter into this cycle. Okay, so there's heavy, heavy theology behind, and heavy, heavy biblical reasoning behind why we worship the way we do. Okay? But the central figure isn't Aaron. He gets a spotlight, but the central figure is, in fact, Moses, the giver of the Torah. He establishes the sanctuary and the entire system of atonement within which the Kohen functions, the priest. Only Moses had the power to take all the different components of the sanctuary and put them together and make them one. And here again is a fractal of Messiah. He is the one who's able to take all of the different components of what it means to follow Hashem, prophet, priest, king, all of these things. He's the only one who can take all of them and unify them and put them together. The parashat lists in great detail all the components of the sanctuary that were brought to Moses on their completion. The work had been done at a great speed. The command to bring the materials was given on the 11th of Tishri, the day after Moses' third descent from Mount Sinai. That's the day after Yom Kippur, when the sin of the golden calf was absolved. And everything is ready 75 days later on the 25th of Kislev. Anyone know what the 25th of Kislev is?
Hanukkah.
Yeah, it's Hanukkah. There's your fractal. Okay, because later on in the cycle of things, that's where the great Hanukkah miracle occurs. So there's your fractal, there's just some time to ponder. You might want to go through and find out what all happened. Lots of things have happened on the 25th of Kislev, by the way. Okay? So there's a pattern going on there. But nevertheless, even though it was completed in this great speed, all the component parts lay there for 3 months until the appointed time came for the 7-day induction of the priests, followed by the consecration of the sanctuary for the regular services on the first of Nisan, which is, as we've already learned earlier in Exodus, first day of the first month of the year, because that's the month of redemption. That's when Passover occurs in that month. So when the appointed time came, Moses alone was instructed to erect the sanctuary, place all the vessels in position, and conduct the very first service. In other words, Moses officiated as the priest during the 7-day induction of Aaron and his sons. And so we actually see Moses being prophet. He's bringing the Torah. He's bringing the words. He's teaching the people. He's priest. And he's king, because he's clearly running the show on the political spectrum, too. Fractal of the Messiah. Our parashat tells us Moses performed the superhuman task of erecting the sanctuary all by himself. Now, the detailed account of Moses' induction of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood and the consecration of the sanctuary, we're going to come to that later when we're in the book of Leviticus. Okay, that takes up two parashats in Leviticus. But Moses' unique role in putting everything together and erecting one sanctuary is a second lesson in good government besides the need for transparency. The very foundation of good government and organization is that it should be in the hands of a true sage, whose only purpose is to serve God as exemplified by Moses, who single-handedly erected the sanctuary, or King David, who designed and collected all the materials for the temple. How badly does our generation need this sage? Hopefully such desperation is a sign of the imminent coming of the Messiah. Today, the temporal government has been taken over by unbelievers, as predicted not only in scriptures, but listen to what the Talmud says in Sota 49. In the footprint, now the footprint is a technical term in the Talmud, meaning just before the days of Messiah's arrival. Okay? So, in the footprint, that is the period right before Messiah, the governments will turn into atheism. Nevertheless, even in this time of exile, as we dream of the unification of the temple above with the physical temple below, we are daily engaged in building a spiritual sanctuary, which is God's house of prayer. This is our true project, and it is accomplished even today when we contribute our prayers. Now I want to read to you some words from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov relating prayer with the temple above, the link that there is between prayer and the temple above. You can think of passages like, "Let my prayer rise before you as incense." So you have this idea that prayer is something that's done on the physical level, but it rises, and so it affects above, and then it comes down. So prayer is something that gets this cycle spinning as well. So Rabbi Nachman says this about prayer in the temple above. Every single prayer that each one prays is a limb of the Shekinah, the divine presence. All the limbs and components of the sanctuary are limbs of the Shekinah. So you see what he's doing here? He's taking that flatland model of the temple, or the tabernacle, and eventually the temple, and he's putting it in body image. Okay? Prayer is a limb. And not one Israelite has the power to put all the limbs and parts together, each one in its proper place, except for Moses. Now what he means by Moses is what? Does he really mean Moses? But what does he mean by Moses? He means Messiah. Okay? For this reason, it is necessary to bind all our prayers to the tzaddik of our generation, as it is written in Exodus 39:33, and they brought the sanctuary to Moses. Remember, Moses is the fractal. For the tzaddik knows how to put the parts together to make a complete structure, as it says, and Moses erected the sanctuary. So here in Rabbi Nachman's words, you can hear his yearning for Messiah. And this is actually a very subtle but prominent theme in this closing parashah, is the urging for the coming of Messiah. There is a desperation for Messiah in this last parashah. Rabbi Nachman's words actually draw out the messianic allusions, the fractals, the hints that are contained in this parashah Pekudei. So listen, when Moses finished, as it says, the work, now think about this. It's the first of Nisan. The cloud covers the tent of meeting and the glory of God fills the sanctuary. Think about it. The month of Nisan, what's that? Passover, Pesach. It's the fractal of redemption. Pesach, Passover, as we discussed when we were in there, it's the pattern, the paradigm for all redemption. So you have, at this time of redemption, Moses, as the fractal of Messiah, finishes his work. Why I keep emphasizing the use of the word finish? It is finished, exactly. The month of Nisan in the spring, it's a time of rebirth, has always and will always be a time of redemption. As we conclude our study of this second book of the Torah, the book of names, that's what Shemot means, the Torah focuses our minds on the redemptive quality of the month of Nisan. This is signified by the fact that it was on the first of Nisan that the Shekinah, the divine presence, came to dwell among the children of Israel with the inauguration of the sanctuary. So I'll try to sum up a little bit of this for you here. The book of Exodus starts in a state of exile. That's where we begin this book. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his house. Exodus 1:1. After their grueling servitude, followed by the plagues that afflicted the Egyptians, the light of redemption truly began to shine on the first of Nisan. And God spoke to Moses and to Aaron in the land of the Egypt, saying, "This is for you the first of the month." Exodus 12. After narrating the drama of leaving Egypt, the splitting of the sea, the giving of the Torah, and the loss of innocence with the sin of the calf, Exodus concludes with the structure of the world of repair, as exemplified in the form of the sanctuary. And this is why it is the Hamikdash, Mikdash, Ha'adut. Okay, it is the testimony that things have been repaired. Now, think about all of these images of redemption, and to show you that the New Testament and that Paul follows this pattern with these worlds, what does he do, say, with the splitting of the sea? Think about his letters. Have you not been baptized into Moses? Well, actually, no, not on the physical level. I really haven't, no. What's he doing? He's giving you as below, so above. If that was a flatland reality playing out in time and space of something eternal and in the mind of God. Okay? And so he's able to say, yeah, things like that rock that gave water and kept them alive in the desert, That rock, that physical flatland thing that to our eyes would have looked like a rock, it wasn't a rock. It was Messiah. Okay. So this pattern goes on. Now, it was when the Shekinah came to dwell in the completed sanctuary on the first in the psalm that he called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And these are the opening words of the third book of the Torah, Leviticus. And that's where we will go next week as we start relating to the sacrifices that were to be offered in the sanctuary. These portions were revealed to Moses on the first in the psalm. And again, that's where we'll pick up next week. Again, next week is a big challenge for me too, because we're getting into the sacrifices, and that's really where we could really fight, you know, the temptation to say, "Really, we really need to say Leviticus, because that really has been done away." I mean, really, you aren't going to say that that hasn't been, you know. Well, you'll have to answer some really tough questions about the Book of Acts if you think that. Decades after Jesus' ascension. Decades after. The New Testament tells us Peter, Paul, James continue to sacrifice and to do so with approval. So do we not have sacrifices because Jesus died on the cross? Or do we not have sacrifices because there's not a temple? So, maybe you want to come next week. But I may not go there, because I do value my job. But that is a small... read the book of Acts. It's not a one-time thing. Repeatedly, the apostles are in the temple. Now, what are they doing in the temple? What do you think they're doing in the temple at the appointed times? Further, when Paul even pays for the sacrifices of those who can't afford it, and he does so with the approval of James, who is the head of the church. So what's going on? Did they not get the memo? Or have we oversimplified? Because here's another thing. The oversimplification, I guess I'm getting ahead of myself for next week. But I may not go there next week, so I'm just warning you. The oversimplification is sacrifices were man sinned, man has to pay, blood has to be shed, let's take this thing, it takes the place, that blood is shed for that, therefore this person's off the hook. Well, did you know that over 80% of the sacrifices have nothing to do with blood, animals, sin, atonement, or any kind of substitution? The whole idea of atonement or blood or taking, that's like a small, what do you, so, see, we've oversimplified things. We've oversimplified things. So Exodus has brought us up to this point. Okay? And this also is key. Because you got to remember, the sacrifices are these physical realities, these flatland representations of higher realities that we can't quite comprehend. You know, like we got, you know, the fourth dimension. Okay, so we can go this way, and we can go this way, and we can go this way. What do I do next? I don't know. I mean, so we have to start explaining it on a smaller level. Okay? All right. Making room for, making a home for Hashem. I want you to pretend you're going bobbing for apples when I do this piece, okay? You're just going to dunk your head in. And hopefully you'll come out with a nice, juicy, delicious apple. Okay? And maybe you'll get more than one. If you're willing to keep dipping your head in there. Why are we here? This seems to be the mother of all questions, right? What is our purpose for being here? And it's addressed in turn by various streams of Torah thought, but each stream has its own emphasis. Why are we here? Well, the Talmud on the level of Ramez, the level of Yetzirah, it answers the question of why we are here quite simply and succinctly. It says, we are here, and I was created to serve my Creator. On the other hand, the works of the Musar, and that's the Midrash kind of level, ethical level, describe the purpose of life and why we are here as a refinement of one's character, that we are here kind of to prune ourselves and get ready for the world to come. The Zohar, this kind of soul level, says that God created us, quote, in order that His creation should know Him. And it further goes on to describe that since God is the essence of all that is good, and the nature of good is to bestow goodness, well, goodness cannot be bestowed if there is nothing to receive it. And so to this end, God created us so that there should be recipients of His chesed. So in other words, the nature of an all-loving God is to give, to bestow. Well, in order for Him to bestow, there has to be something to bestow it upon. And so He created us to be recipients of His grace and His love and His kindness and so forth. Now, of course, with our Hebraic-trained minds, we know that each of these reasons, as well as many other reasons given by theologians, sages, and commentaries, and Scripture, are but various faces of a singular divine desire for creation. In other words, which one's true? Yes, okay. One final formulation of this divine desire of why we are here that relates to these last two parashat of Exodus is that we are to make a home for God in the physical world. That is what the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is all about. It is making a home for God here in this physical world. What does it mean to make our world a home for God? A basic tenet of our faith is that the entire world is filled with God's presence, right? There's no place void of Him. So it's not that we have to bring God down into our world. He's already here. But God can be in the world without being at home in it. Being at home means being in a place that is receptive to your presence, a place devoted to serving your needs and desires. It means being in a place where you are a true private self as opposed to the public self you assume in other environments. The physical world, in its natural state, it's often, unfortunately, not an environment that's hospitable to God. Because in this physical realm, that's the domain of the Yetzer Hara. Okay? And if there's one common feature to all things material, it is our intrinsic egocentrism, the placement of the self as the foundation, the center, and the purpose of existence. With every iota of its mass, the stone proclaims, I am. Right? And in the tree and in the animal, the preservation, the propagation of the self is the focus of every instinct and the aim of every achievement. Everything geared from a little toad out in the wilderness to us is looking out for number one, looking out for my survival, looking out for my propagation, spreading my ideas, spreading my thoughts, spreading my world. And who more than human beings have elevated this ambition to an art, on the self-advancement, all-consuming idea? The only thing wrong with all of this selfishness is that it blurs the truth of what lies behind it. That creation is not an end itself, but a product of and a vehicle for its creator. And this selfishness is not an incidental or secondary characteristic of our world. It's its most basic feature. So to make our world a home for God, we have to transform its very nature. We must recast the very foundations of its identity from a self-oriented entity into something that exists for a purpose that is greater than itself. Every time we take a material object or resource and enlist it in the service of God, we are effecting such a transformation. As below, so above. Every time we connect to Yeshua, when we follow Him, not just believe in Him, but when we follow Him and connect to Him and connect to His teachings and connect to His understanding of the world and connect to His understanding of love and grace and forgiveness, and we live that out, every time we do that, we're starting to spin that cycle. Okay? When we take a dollar bill and we give it to charity, we employ our minds to study Torah, we are effecting a transformation. In its initial state, the dollar in the pocket says, greed is good. But in the charity box, it says the purpose of life is not to receive, but to give. The human brain says, enrich yourself. But the brain that is studying Torah says, know your God. This also helps, I think, clear up the whole law versus grace and works and so forth, when we understand this kind of cycle, just as below, so above. And one way I've explained it before that I think is a very good understanding of that is, on a 3D flatland understanding, we understand reward and punishment. It's just very common, okay? You work hard at school, you study, you do good on the test, you get good grades, you go to good college, you know, these are the things we're used to. You do good, you should get rewarded. You do bad, you should get punished. Okay? It's very, very easy to understand, very action-oriented, very physical, very material, very pashat, okay, all of these things. But in reality, what's going on, that's how we see it, that's how we perceive it, and that's how it really is on this level. But what's really going on is God isn't rewarding or punishing us based upon what we do. Okay? It's more like, it's not if I obey God, I get rewarded. It's when I do a mitzvah, when I love my neighbor as myself, or when I do this in remembrance of me, or when I elevate the other before the self. When I do these kinds of things, I'm actually making a connection to something above me. Okay? And so, when I do that, it triggers something above, and it comes down. Okay? Now, on a flat land, that seems like a reward. But it's not. Same with punishment. When I decide I'm not going to love my neighbor as myself, when I decide that greed is good, and so forth, I don't make a connection. And so nothing comes down. And so it doesn't go well. And it looks like punishment. You may remember my analogy of electricity, right?
Yeah.
Okay. You think of God as this powerful electricity of goodness, of chesed, of just this infinite electricity that wants to just make things so good for you. Okay? You think about all the things on flatland that electricity does for us. You know, we can hook our TVs to it, our computers, we can, you know, literally stay in contact with people around the world instantaneously. I mean, electricity is such a huge blessing, right? It's a wonderful, amazing thing. Unless I happen to get a nice, long, skinny piece of metal and just shove it in there, what happens? It hurts. Now, has electricity punished me? No. And when I'm using electricity in a good way and I'm, you know, Skyping with a rabbi in Jerusalem talking about Yeshua, is it rewarding me? Not really. No, I mean, it's just being electricity. Okay? So, reward and punishment are kind of a Sia level understandings of Azalut realities. Okay? There are proper ways to connect to God. And those proper ways connecting to God, chiefly through His Son Yeshua, result in positive connections. And there are really dangerous ways to connect to God. And when you do those dangerous connections, you know, when you try to split this 45, you know, make this into 45 outlets or something like that, you know, or all of that, it bites you. Now, is it God punishing you, or is it because you have not properly connected to Him? Okay. So, keep in mind that flowing circle there. Now, I say this because a sizable portion of the book of Exodus is devoted to the construction of the sanctuary. Just the construction part of it, built by the children of Israel. Now, the Torah is usually so sparing with words that many of its laws are contained in just a single word or letter. But here, it's uncharacteristically elaborate. It goes on and on and on and on and repeats itself. The 15 materials used in the sanctuary's construction are listed no less than 3 times. The components and furnishings of the sanctuary are listed 8 times. And every minute detail of the sanctuary's construction, down to the dimensions of every wall panel and pillar and the colors in every tapestry, is spelled out not once but twice. All in all, 13 chapters are devoted to describing how certain physical materials were fashioned and dedicated to the service of God in the training of the priests. Contrast this if there's only 1 chapter dedicated to creation. The sanctuary is the model, the prototype, the fractal for all subsequent homes for God constructed on the physical earth. And so there's an overwhelming emphasis on its construction, how to do it, rather than its implementation. Okay, and that applies in our lives as well. There is something very special about forging our personal resources into things that have the potential to serve God, to connect to God, making ourselves vessels for godliness in a certain sense, a greater feat than actually bringing godliness into our lives. For this is where the true point of our transformation lies. The transformation from a self-oriented object to a thing committed to something greater than itself. If God had merely designed a hospitable environment, He wouldn't have bothered making a physical material world in time and space. A spiritual world could have easily done that. What God desired was the transformation itself. The challenge in the achievement of selfhood transcended and materiality redefined. That's why we are here, for transformation and redefinition. When something material is forged into the divine, the second stage is only a matter of actualizing an already established potential, of putting the thing to its natural use. So why are we here? We are here to make a home for God. And this goes back, what we've hit on many times, Paul's point. You are the temple of God. And so how do you make yourself a temple or a tabernacle of God? Exodus tells you, because it tells you how to build the tabernacle. And all of those little instructions and all of those minutiae are flatland descriptions of how to build your life so that Hashem lives in you. Now, obviously, this is difficult for us. So we need someone to go before us, to show us how to do it. Yeshua. So we connect to Yeshua. We don't just believe in Him. We follow Him. The cloud. This week, as we're finishing this book of Exodus, again also known as the book of redemption, it concludes by establishing the establishment and dedication of the tabernacle, and most important, the revelation of God's presence in it. The Torah tells us this in Exodus: when the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on their various journeys. Now, this raises questions, this verse. When the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, when the cloud goes away, which is, you know, supposedly the Shekinah, when God disappears, that's when the Israelites set out on their various journeys. This raises 2 very significant questions for the sages. First of all, what is the connection between the Israelites traveling forward and the establishment of the tabernacle in the desert? This information would seem to be more appropriate later in the book of Numbers, when it describes in great detail the various travels of the people of Israel in their 40 years in the desert. And secondly, the verse implies that the Israelites' march toward the Promised Land is specifically connected to the divine presence leaving their camp in the desert. Only when the cloud lifts do they set out. Why is this so? The sages have answered both of these questions by dealing with the ultimate existential nature of creation. The tabernacle is a paradigm for all the world. What dynamic is at play behind the timing of the people's journey? One answer is that there is no great spiritual accomplishment in fulfilling the divine will at a time when God's presence is revealed and manifest. This is similar and akin to when Yeshua says, don't expect me to pat you on the back when you love someone who loves you. Okay, that's not really difficult. Or that you're nice to someone who just gave you $1 million. That's not that difficult for you. I mean, even the most godless pagan can kind of pull that stuff off. Okay, so it seems that when God's presence is fully revealed and manifest, it's no great spiritual accomplishment to be doing His will. So the ultimate goal of our existence also seems to be connected to being holy, even when it seems that God is concealed from us. This is where the beauty of Flatland comes back again. Because He may seem invisible, but in reality He's not. It's just we can't perceive how He's coming at us. Okay. So the Midrash tells us that God desired a dwelling place for Himself in this lower world. But relative to God, is there truly an upper and lower world since He's infinite? We can now understand that when God's cloud was found among the people and His presence was revealed, then the material world ceased to be lowly. Kind of like when Sinai was aglow and all of that. That no longer is really part of Asiya. It is only when the cloud of God raises itself higher and higher and His divine light is no longer revealed can we begin the spiritual fulfilling of God's design. And the tabernacle bestows upon the people the strength and the faculties to bring holiness into the world, which is another purpose of creation, to bring holiness into this world. Now, this is an extremely relevant message for us in our time and history. We are in a spiritual state of exile. There is darkness that rests on the world, necessitating our best efforts even more than before, especially to engage in the study of Torah and to attach ourselves to our Messiah. We must understand that our ultimate goal and purpose is to illuminate that darkness with the light of Torah and the light of Messiah. Just as the disappearance of the divine cloud from the tabernacle became the sign to proceed forward, so too should today's conflicts encourage and arouse us to move forward, to fulfill God's mission, which is to journey past this era and into the messianic era of complete and full redemption. And here again is our theme of Come, Messiah, come. We're running out of time. I'll skip the two names of the sanctuary. I think I've probably blown your mind enough for now. It's Mikdash and Mishkan, by the way. But Mishkan means dwelling place. Mikdash means sanctity. And the Torah does a play on words with those. But, Mikdash means sanctity, and Mishkan means dwelling place. You can see, kind of hear Shekinah and Mishkan. But the Torah does some word plays with those. But I'll share with you the potpourri, which is just random thoughts that you can have fun with. Rashi pointed out that the knit vestments were used to cover the most sacred objects of the Mishkan when they journeyed. Also understood that the same material was used to clothe Aaron, the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest. This signifies how precious the high priest was to God, as is all the sacred objects. It put the high priest in a unique position, since only he has direct access to the Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. All of this reveals a oneness that the high priest had with not only the tabernacle, but with God. Only he was anointed on the head with the holy anointing oil, and thus we reflect on the heavenly Mishkan and the high priest of that one, and we see a type of Messiah, a foreshadow. And we can then begin to understand what the Gospels mean when they speak of Yeshua being one with God. It's to be understood in terms of how the high priest is one with Hashem. For he is the high priest of the temple, the tabernacle not made with hands. How many people left Egypt during the Exodus? Have some fun with some math here. This week, our portion gives us a clue as to how many people left Egypt during the Exodus. According to the sages, they say 2 million people were present when the Mishkan was filled with the divine presence, which was less than one calendar year after Nisan 15 when they left Egypt. How did they come up with 2 million people? They determined this number by the account of the weight of silver used for the sockets of the Mishkan. Exodus chapter 38, verse 25. As the book of Exodus describes, there was a half shekel tax that was imposed on all males from the age 20 years and up. That's Exodus 30. Moses recorded the weight of the silver to be 100 talents, or kikars, plus 1,175 shekels. One kikar equals 3,000 shekels, and there were 100 kikars. So this amounts to 300,000 shekels. Then we add the 1775 to it, which yields 301,775. Then we have to multiply that by 2, because remember it was half. So, and we get 603,550 men aged 20 or more. Assuming that these men were married with 2 children, that 2.1 or whatever the average is. The total number of people represented by the shekelim, by that tax, was 2 million. So a little trivia there for you. And finally, it was in the first month of the second year that the Mishkan was erected, Exodus 40:17. Mishkan was erected in the spring on the first of Nisan. Spring is often also not only called the month of redemption, but the month of love. And after 1 year of courting in the wilderness, Hashem builds his people a house. Okay, they finally got their house, their marriage home. The Mishkan is an expression of God's love, and his voice can almost be heard saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." He builds a house, that is, he builds a tabernacle to bring us near to him. This resonates in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. English translations are, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But it's not really what it says. It says the Word became flesh, and it makes up its own word. Tammy, you asked if midrashic was a word. Yes, it is, in the Hebraic sense, because you can make up your words. It says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, he became a tabernacle. So what John is saying is, he became the tabernacle. And so that's why all these little details about the tabernacle are important, because they inform you all about Yeshua. But also, in a bigger sense, if he's the tabernacle, what's that mean? That's where God's physical presence was located. So this is how Yeshua can, as true man, also say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father, because I'm the tabernacle. I'm the house." You know? All right. Any questions? Yep.
In this idea of reward and punishment,
which is just kind of an example of you need to flatline, be thinking outside the box a little bit. Yeah.
But in light of that, thinking about the way we think in this world, the church has always taught, from my understanding, that God does a biblical punishment. Is it actually true that he does not see sin? Because if he doesn't see it, that's why it says in the New Testament, "I never knew you."
Right.
Because if he only sees, when you make connections with him, if you fail to make a connection with him, then he doesn't know you. He just doesn't know you.
Correct.
No matter what kind of services you did.
Which is why even those of you say, "Lord, Lord, I won't know you."
Right.
Because you haven't properly connected.
Right. Yeah. You may have connected, but not properly.
Correct.
Therefore, you're not.
Mm-hmm.
So you haven't ascended to the spiritual heights to make that connection between heaven and earth.
Right. And a lot of the confusion, like of grace and works and all that, comes because the church has just stayed in Asea.
Right.
Because those are also kind of 3D flatland descriptions of much bigger concepts. And we've made them into these fixed boxes. And that's not what they are.
We don't see the other dimensions, so they realize they're there.
Right. But I'm telling you, if you just... And I know it's a lot to take in. And by the way, like Isaiah mentions these, and he specifically lays them out in this order. It's if you pay attention to this when you're just reading through the Gospels and Paul's letter, you'll see that they believe this, that they're teaching this ascension and this cycle. After all, what does Yeshua say? If you love me, you will what?
Keep
my commandments. You know, connect to me. Because mitzvah is connect, you'll connect with me. You know, and so forth. So yeah, it's just, you know, like I said tonight, I thought I would try to stretch it a little bit. So hopefully it worked. Hopefully.
I like
you. next week, like I said, we'll begin Leviticus. I'm not sure where I'm going to go with it because it's important, but at the same time, I want to make sure I get you there the right way. Yeah.
Was manna originally created in
this? Yes, absolutely. Yeah, sure. This is the transfiguration. This is why. Okay. You asked a really deep question there, Dad. Okay. The word for flesh or skin in Hebrew is or. Or. Okay. The word for light in Hebrew is or. But one is spelled like this, and one is spelled like that. Different silent from our perspective silent. It's not really silent. This one is skin, and this one is light. The opening passage of Genesis, I might have hinted to it a little bit. You ever pick up that there's light before light's created? Okay. That's this or. It's the light of Adam, the light of Messiah. Okay. When Adam and Eve fall, they actually fall from Asalut to Asiya. Okay, that's really what's going on. They fall. Before that, they're not in the physical world, okay? Because I don't know about you, but I've never had a conversation with a snake, and if I did, I'd think it's odd. I wouldn't be like, you know. Eve's not shocked by this conversation. Like, wow, why is this thing? Different world. It's a different world, okay? And we also know there weren't things like rain, and I mean, it was a different world, and we know that, okay? The traditional Sunday school understanding is that when Adam and Eve fell, God made for them animal skins to put on because they realized they were naked. But that's not what the text says in Hebrew, and it's actually not what your text says in English if you really read it and slow down. It simply says he put skin on them. In other words, they had fallen from being beings of ore to being beings of ore. And that's why in Hebrew, by the way, there's a relationship between these two letters. That's why the name sounds the same, homonym and all of that. So what you see at at the transfiguration with Yeshua is him revealing his or. Adam restored. Okay. And so... No, Adam and Eve, before the fall, were not living in Asiya. Their fall was a fall of dimensionality, if you will. thinking that's a really deep concept. Maybe we go to Israel, we're in Spot, the city of Spot. We'll talk about these things. That's a good city to talk about these things. But since tonight is one of those nights where people think I'm insane, we'll talk about it. But or to or. And this is a common theme of redemption. And pay attention in the Gospels to discussions of light. It's not just light good, darkness bad. That's down here. It's true. But there's something else going on with that light. What is Paul saying, Corinthians? We will be raised. Our flesh will be imperishable. Or to or. We're going back to the or with an olive. Okay? Paul gets this. Paul gets this. This is the resurrected body. Okay? So Paul gets these concepts. Okay? Not sure that's what you're going with, Doug, but... Any other questions? Oops.
Thank you.
Yes, Doreen.
So it's interesting to say the church has remained on a seal. Mm-hmm. And yet, if you listen to most gospel preaching, heaven is the goal.
Sure.
In actual fact, God wants to bring heaven to earth.
Exactly, yeah.
Through his temple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's very true. And that's another aspect that needs some reforming is, and I've talked about it before, we're very destination oriented. But and I think I've said it before in here. If you were to come to a person who's truly Hebraic in their thought and say, you have, and you know, this would be known to be true. You have 5 days to live and you're gone. They wouldn't change a thing. But most people would, because they would start getting ready for heaven and so forth. But it's about right now. It's about bringing all of that in. So no, you're absolutely correct about that. That's it. But that has its roots in another problem. Why that's so focused on that. But yes, that's a very good point. Why I say we're stuck here is because even our biblical hermeneutics, we're stuck at the grammatical, literal, and understanding. And that's always true. A text always has its peshat. You know, there really was a tabernacle. There really was... you know, a high priest. He really did wear those things. They really were that color. There is the peshat, and that's critical. But there's more. And the problem is, even because we've so divorced ourselves from our roots, how do we go to the next level? We got to have the rules. And see, that's what we've lost. Okay, like, there are 7 rules here, there's 13 rules here, there's 32 here, there's 42 here, on how to understand and interpret at these levels. And the apostles used this method. And we know they did. I mean, it's very clear that they make these... from the minor, you know, you've heard it said that A. If it's true in case A, then how much more so in case B? Okay, that's one of these rules. And it's very clear that they use them. But you'll find that the church pretty much just uses the 7 rules here. Interpret a difficult passage in light of an easier passage. Scripture interprets Scripture. I mean, these are all true statements, but there are more. And we've divorced ourselves from this, so we're just kind of stuck on this very action. And this is where things like legalism do come from. Because we don't understand the connecting. All right, any other questions or comments tonight? All right, if I don't talk about the stuff next week that I said I would, don't get mad at me, because it's just, I got to make sure I do that right. Because it kind of ties in also what you were talking about, David. We spiritualized a lot of things. We've spiritualized Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem isn't really Jerusalem. I mean, you know that, right? It's just, it's heaven, right? You know, we've spiritualized all that. And in the process, we've really lost a lot. Of course, I'm saying that facetiously, but okay. But the book of Leviticus, when a little Jewish boy, at the time of Yeshua and even today, when they turn 5, they start studying the Torah officially. They don't start in Genesis. They start in Leviticus. And from a Hebraic mindset, remember the whole male, female, and all of that? You have 5 books of the Torah. 2, what's in the middle? Leviticus. Leviticus is the most important book in the Torah. Everyone, and yet it's the most ignored. Remember how I've always said, where you think it's useless and extra extraneous and not important, that's really where everything is contained. Leviticus is that book. Okay. That's where the study of Torah actually begins. If you were in a Beit Midrash and you wanted to learn the Torah, that's where you'd begin. It's Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It's that central. So I want to be careful and thoughtful in how I present that. All right, well, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.